Steve read Psalm 84, that verse 11 probably had special significance for Nancy and for Dick, who were walking uprightly. Thanks for worship this morning, Aaron, and the rest of the team, too. How do you prepare yourself when it comes time to hear and hopefully be taught? Sometimes it becomes a habit, you know, it's just part of the sequence, you know, next is singing and next is preaching. And, I hope you, from time to time, will echo Samuel's prayer, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I hope you can hear more than just human words as well. Willie Schultz told me this morning something that any teacher wants to hear. I need whatever it is you're going to tell me today. I'm not terribly fond of fright. In fact, I'll be even more honest with you. I really don't like fear. I don't like the real thing, and I don't like any of its synthetic variants. I don't like roller coasters. They make me afraid. That simulation of falling and careening out of control just makes me ill. I think I have too much respect for the laws of physics to really be able to suspend my disbelief that I am not perilously at risk. And to be honest, I think I'd rather have a root canal than have to go to Magic Mountain. I don't like scary books. I really don't like scary movies. I don't like vampires, werewolves, zombies, ghosts, aliens, monsters, mutants, or things that go bump in the night. My macho days, if there ever were any, are long gone. And so I am willing to admit it. I am afraid of fear. Now, I'm not sure, but I think that makes me a phobophobe. And these days, you know, I really don't need anything extra to make me afraid. I find the Wall Street Journal is just scary enough. Fear, though, is inevitable and inescapable for all of us. Now, if you are an adrenaline junkie, then good for you. You may actually enjoy the first few seconds of epinephrine overload when that fearful phone call comes. But deep down, none of us likes fear. A few of us may relish its illusion, but not its reality. Fear is often triggered by trauma, an action, an announcement, an accident. Fear feeds on acronyms. ICU, DUI, EKG, PSA, DOA, NSF, IOU, IRS. Fear may be triggered by trauma, but it is driven by drama, especially the domestic variety. Your spouse begins to drift. Your teenager heads down an unwelcome path littered with knuckleheads. Your adult child moves back home or fails to launch. Your aging parent needs parenting. Your job transfers or disappears or looks like it might. Your health starts to decline. Your body ages, and you start to face the specter of your own mortality. And whether fear shows up like a freight train or like a faint pain, its arrival is unwelcome. Fear is not a friend. And if it hangs around, if the trauma or the drama which instigated it persists, you may find yourself fighting the downward spiral. Your life may start to head south. And that's where we find Jacob and his family this morning in Genesis 42. They are facing the trauma of a famine. In those days, of course, a famine meant far more than just not being able to find your favorite brands when you go to the grocery store. Famine meant food was gone. Famine meant disease and even death were likely. Jacob and his family had a fear that was well-founded. However, they don't even know it yet, but this famine is going to last for 7 years. And it will change everything. And it will change all of them forever. The peril is even more intense and more inevitable than they realize. They're about to head south, figuratively, and then head south, literally. Now, this unfolding experience for these patriarchs provides us with some edification along with education. I think from their adventures, we are able to observe or at least infer a few things that may well help us find and maintain true north when our lives start to head south. So, let's read Genesis 42 and 43. Sit back, relax, not too much. And I want you to enjoy this drama because this is one you get to watch and you don't have to live. Chapter 41 ends this way. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring? Why are you sitting around staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers. I wonder why. For he said, "I'm afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. I wonder if that took extra effort. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of the land. Then they said to him, No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, No, you've come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. Joseph said to them, It is as I said to you. You are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, Strings are cued at this point. Truly, we're guilty concerning our brother. Because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered, saying, typical firstborn, I told you so. Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, My money has been returned, and behold, it's even in my sack. And their hearts sank. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, What is this that God has done to us? It's often easier to blame God than trust God. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us, and he took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the lord of the land, said to us, By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that behold, it's a great word, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. I wonder if they were there, those two sons. Thanks, Dad. Put him in my care. I will return him to you. But Jacob said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you're taking, you'll bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now the famine was severe in the land. We're in chapter 43 now. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, you know, that man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us. No, he didn't. They volunteered this information. The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before him, then let me bear the blame before you forever. Now, if we not delayed, surely by now we would have returned twice. Kids in every generation have known how to give their parents lip. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise and return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, uh-oh, it's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we're being brought in, that we may seek occasion, he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it came about when we went to the lodging place that we opened our sacks and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we brought it back in our hand. We've also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks. He said, be at ease. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house, gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his little brother, Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me? He said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face, came out, and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. I don't know if it's table manners or what. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. So, what is this story about? Is it a narrative of soft vengeance and semi-regret? Is it a tale of trickery and treachery? Are the brothers truly repentant? Will there be some big-time payback? Are Reuben's kids at risk? Does Judah mean it when he offers to sacrifice himself for Benjamin? Why doesn't Joseph just tell his brothers who he is? And why is he such a crybaby? All these questions and more will be answered by Randy next week. You're welcome. I'd like to suggest in our time this morning that we make a few observations from this passage that expand the observations we made a few weeks ago as we saw Joseph's southward exile into Egypt. Back then, we noticed together in Joseph's experience that he somehow managed to maintain true north as his life headed south. He knew that God was the simple answer to all of the hard questions. He knew that God was the secret audience to all of the hard events. God was the answer. God was the audience. Now, what we have read is part of this continuing story of Joseph, but it is equally a story about God. Now, by saying that, they may actually surprise you, because God is only mentioned five times in those two chapters. Twice regarding the boomerang loot, once to blame, the other to bamboozle. Twice regarding a blessing, and once as Joseph's moral compass. In other words, others talk about God, but he is silent. His name is invoked, but he is invisible. So how can this be a story about God if he is silent and invisible? You know, it is precisely the silence and invisibility of God that gives us the greatest challenge when our lives are headed south. Is he there? Does he care? And I think it's essential for us to realize that the Lord always has been and always will be true north when our lives are heading south or to any other point of the compass. In the shadowy background of this passage, I think we may find two principles that were true in the experience of Joseph, that are now true for Jacob and his family, and will be equally true for us as well. The first principle is this. God's plan is bigger than you can see. Now put yourself in Jacob's sandals. He is living in the land that God had promised his grandfather, Abraham, his father, Isaac, and he himself as well. He is the heir of a unique covenant, and he is the head of a tribe which is growing, which will soon number 70. And then famine unfolds, and the bad times begin. His family is in danger. So he sends 10 of his sons to Egypt to buy grain. And when the 10 return, they convey the crazy demands of an Egyptian official that if they comply with, it's going to imperil his family even further. He's already lost one son, and he rather morbidly anticipates that he may lose another. So where is true north for Jacob at this point in his southward emotional meander? Whether he knew it then, whether Jacob even suspected it then, or whether he learned it later, God's plan was bigger than he could see. God had mercifully and miraculously sent Joseph ahead to Egypt so that Jacob's tribe could be preserved. But you'll notice that there was never any pre-announcement of that plan. And so it was understandably difficult to discern the divine design. And the driving southward forces looked to be first anger and now hunger. But God was working. But he was working silently and secretly. Again. Still. We marvel at the faith of these heroes in the book of Genesis. But like us, they struggled in the times when God was silent and secret. Think back to Noah. You know, Noah was told to build a big boxy barge to protect his family against rainstorms and floods, neither of which he'd probably ever seen. And he did that task faithfully for a long, long time. But I suspect that Noah never envisioned how far God would go to punish the wicked and preserve the righteous. Because God's plan was bigger than Noah could see. Abraham was told to leave home with only a promise in his pocket. He walked and he waited and he wondered and he waited some more and he counted stars and he rescued his nephew and he laughed in amazement with Sarah and later sighed in relief at Mount Moriah. And he walked with God for a long, long time. But Abraham never fully envisioned what God would do because God's plan was bigger than he could see. Joseph had dreams and he heard dreams and he understood what they meant, but not where they went because God's plan was bigger than he could see. Moses spent months being stymied by Pharaoh's stubbornness. Once he was free of Egypt, he was then frustrated by the faithlessness of his own people. He had been promised a land flowing with milk and honey, but mostly he was seeing sagebrush. and sand dunes. I would guess Moses wondered while he wandered, because God's plan was bigger than he could see. The prophet Samuel was told by God to go to the home of Jesse the Bethlehemite and anoint a new king. And so he did. And as Jesse's sons paraded before Samuel from the eldest to the youngest, Samuel saw six wonderful candidates for king. God said, no, 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 no. And finally he said yes to the ruddy young shepherd runt. Because God does not see as man sees. And God's plan was bigger than Samuel could see. Even in the New Testament, the disciples spent 3 years with Jesus. And then, in the time of crisis, they argued, they slept, and they fled. Because God's plan was bigger than they could see. Even my hero, the Apostle Paul, he was actually forced off the reservation. He was forced out of his comfort zone when he was blindsided by the hard-heartedness of his countrymen. He found himself in foreign territories talking to foreigners because God's plan was bigger than he could see. Are you kind of seeing a pattern here? God's plan is always bigger than we can see. So I wonder, are there applications for you in your life today? If you take an honest inventory of where you are right now, some of us may see ourselves as confused, concerned, afraid, roller coasters, maybe even a little dispirited, disillusioned. You may be perplexed and even a little haunted by those questions. Is God there? Does he care? It may be that for some of us, our biggest challenge right now is finding the true north in the journey south. My friend, the silent and secret God is and always will be your true north. And could it be that the silent and secret God, the true and living God, has a plan for you that is bigger than you can see? What is God doing in your life today that will not be understood until far later? What is God doing in you and through you and perhaps even to you that benefits others rather than you? Job saw himself as a pawn in a pointless contest. He did not realize, because he could not see, that he was actually a knight in a powerful crusade. It is easy to understand and to appreciate God's greatness. And it is easy to understand and appreciate God's goodness. But it is sometimes not easy to understand nor to appreciate God's wisdom. But you need to keep following him. You need to keep following him, even when the road signs are hidden. Even when the road signs say, next stop, Egypt. The old gospel tune reminds us about the last and best road sign in our journey of life. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One look at his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So gladly run the race till we see Christ. God's plan's bigger than we can see. And I think there's a corollary principle we might also infer from this passage. God's plan is bigger than we can see, and God's purpose is bigger than we can imagine. God declares in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, God's ways are not just hard to understand, they are impossible to understand. We do not have the capacity, the mentality, or even the vocabulary to comprehend God's thoughts or God's ways. Oh, now it's true, he has revealed himself in the scriptures, his written word, and he has revealed himself in these last days in his Son, the living word. But there is still a galactic gap between our thoughts and his. So it probably shouldn't surprise us that at times we don't have the slightest clue what God is up to. To Jacob and his family, Egypt probably looked like a pretty nifty plan as that situation unfolded. Oh, they said, "Now we see God sent Joseph ahead. And he orchestrated his rise to numero dos. And as a result, the tribe of Israel was preserved. Hallelujah! Cool plan." But that was just the beginning of God's purpose. God's perspective was not just decades, but centuries. And God wasn't just thinking about a few dozen people. He was thinking about millions of people. You see, Egypt was more than just a refuge for 7 years of famine. Egypt was about an incubator in which God's people multiplied from 70 to several million. Egypt was about a time out during which the clock of divine justice counted down until the alarm would sound when the sin of the Amorite was complete. Egypt was about a launching pad from which God would eventually send out his people in such an astounding demonstration of power that Israel would walk through the Red Sea and then waltz through a sea of rival nations. That's what Egypt was about. But that's just what is revealed. We can only see in part. And we only know in part. Only God knows what God knows. God's purpose is bigger than we can imagine. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, we read, "Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." But often as we read that verse, we're thinking sort of objectively, collectively about, you know, everybody, eyes and hearts and ears and stuff. But that verse refers to our eyes, our ears, our hearts as well. And if we personalize the truth of that verse, we have to say, I have not seen, nor heard, nor imagined what God has prepared for me. I have not seen, I have not heard, I have not imagined what God has prepared for me. That's why I have to walk by faith and not by sight. That's why I will always be the child in the relationship with God. Because I am blindly and desperately dependent. That's why I'm needy for every breath and every heartbeat and every step. And that is why it is so wonderful to be accepted by an infinite, all-knowing God. Because he knows me through and through. But because of Jesus, he loves me anyway. He is mindful that I am but dust. But he has made plans for me that will take all eternity to unfold and enjoy. His plan is bigger than we can see. And his purpose is bigger than we can imagine. Our good and great and wise God is true north. Even when the journey goes south. Let's pray together. Father, our needs of you are insatiable. But we thank you that you are everlasting. Your mercy is eternal. Your grace is infinite. Your attention is always focused on us. We need you profoundly, Lord, but you are there for us. And we confess, Father, that at times we grumble because we cannot see your plan. But we accept that you are great and you are good and you are wise and your plan is desirable to us. And Lord, at times we have very small faith. We can't imagine what you are doing, but we trust you. We want to cling to you in this adventure called life. We want to walk closely with you. We want to learn from you. We want to be good students, attentive, alert. Father, please accomplish through us the things which will give you glory. Please achieve in us the things that will enhance your reputation and that will serve and edify those around us. We thank you for the record of your word, for the story unfolding and seeing you in the backgrounds doing mighty things. Thank you that this week our story will unfold and you will still be the unchanging God in our lives. Guide us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.